Our scripture reading this morning will come from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. That's found on page 948 if you're using your pew Bible. We'll read the first 12 verses of the 14th chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning with the first verse of the 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Thus we've read the first 12 verses of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. O gracious Lord in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you gave us your holy word, and we confess that this is it. It's inspired and inerrant and infallible, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning, and that you would hide this word in our hearts, and that you'd be with the proclamation of the word, that it would glorify your holy name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul spent the first 11 chapters talking about the glorious gospel of God's grace and how we're saved in Christ Jesus. And then he has begun to get into the more practical application starting in chapter 12 with the overall summary of present yourselves as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he then begins to talk about the gifts of grace that have been given to us. How we have different gifts, but we're really all one body. And he gives us that image of the body of Christ. And we're called to have unity as such a body. And he tells us then how we accomplish that unity, and that's through owing no man anything except for love in chapter 13. But the question remains, how can we live in that unity and how can we show that love to those with whom we might have some disagreements? Even disagreements about how to live out our faith. And so Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Not to quarrel over opinions. This is the key to that unity. Welcoming one another and not quarreling. But as we read this verse, we have a tendency to withdraw from it. Because after all, who wants to be the one who's weak in faith? And sometimes we import that idea of weakness that we so often use today here into this verse, where the weak means someone who's not strong, someone who's limp, not strong enough. But I don't think that's what Paul means here by weak. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 14, he never uses the term strong. He's not contrasting weak and strong in chapter 14. That's not what he wants us to see with the weak. This is not the rebuke that Jesus gives His disciples occasionally, saying, "Oh, ye of little faith." That's not what He's talking about. This idea of weak here is not yet fully informed, or even better, a faith that feels constrained, a conscience that's constrained. Faith is not puny and small, but rather it feels bound. And that faith binds him or constrains him to certain actions or to abstain from certain actions, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols or esteeming one day above another. He's bound and constrained so that he may not eat or that he has to treat one day differently because his faith is bound in that way. And so we have those who are free and those who are constrained. The weak man who's still in bonds. But each, Paul wants us to know, is living out his faith. Each one is living it to Christ, he says. If we live to Christ, we live to Christ. If we die to Christ. It doesn't matter if you're the one who eats or the one who's free. You're doing it all to Christ. They're living out their Christian faith. And this is how they're glorifying their Savior and showing their thanks. The one who is constrained does the same as the one who is free, both living out their faith. One abstains from meat because they believe their faith says they should. In the ancient world, often meat might be sold in a marketplace that had been a part of a idolatrous worship, sacrificed to an idol. And many felt that if they ate that meat, they were showing their support or maybe even participating in idolatrous worship. And therefore, they felt they should not do so. And if they couldn't know for sure where that meat came from, it was better not to eat than to accidentally participate in idol worship. Paul talks about that more in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And thus, for these, their faith and love of Christ led them only to eat vegetables, to flee every appearance of evil. Or some believe that there were religious days and they had to keep those religious days. They felt bound and constrained to keep. Maybe some had come out of Judaism and had yet not given up all the practices of special feast days or special fast days. And they thought this day was an important day, and that God had said keep it, so they did. They lived out their faith and their love of the Lord. That's why they made these choices. Now, I do want everyone to notice that this is not a license to sin. Paul is not saying here that you can go around and say, "My conscience says I should sleep with temple prostitutes. I should go murder people in the street, or I can steal from anyone I want." That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about a license to do those things that are clearly condemned and clearly sinful. No, he's saying on those things where the duty is not as clear. It's a practical outworking. There we should have a liberty of conscience to follow what you believe the Bible is ultimately telling you to do. And thus Paul says, welcome those. If you are one who thinks it's okay to eat, welcome those who think they can't and they eat only vegetables. And vice versa. Someone who feels constrained by his faith to do certain things or to abstain from certain things is not a person without faith. That person is not an unbeliever. They have faith, they trust Christ, and they are living it out. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and therefore they are to be welcomed, just as anyone else would be. It says, Paul then says, but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't welcome them in and then bicker and quarrel amongst yourselves. And he gives us some practical applications, the temptations that belong to each side. In verse 3 he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the one who feels constrained in his conscience will be tempted to pass judgment on the one who is not constrained. The one who believes he has the freedom. Obviously, if one believes that he is bound by his faith not to eat meat, his temptation will be to judge those who do, to say, look, that person is participating in idolatrous worship. That person is doing something wrong. That person is guilty. I've judged them. They're condemned. And Paul says, you can't do that. Why do you pass the judgment? It's not you who gets to judge. Trust that the Lord will be the one who sorts it out and passes any judgment necessary. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Paul reminding us both that it's not our duty to pass judgment and that that person is our brother. And the one who has the freedom will have the temptation to despise or to look down his nose at the one who feels constrained and think, that person's not as good as me. They don't know as much as me. It'll be easy to write them off and treat them with contempt. Those who think differently are easily despised. And it will be easy to say they don't know enough to know that they ought to be free. And again in verse 10 he says, why do you despise your brother? Why on earth would you think lowly of your brother? Both of you have been saved by Christ Jesus. Who are you not to welcome him? See, Paul puts the duty on both sides. Both groups have a duty to avoid the quarrel, because they're both to be viewing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, saved by grace. Regardless of having different convictions on certain actions, we're to be unified in welcoming of one another, loving of one another. Again, it needs to be said, we're not talking about those things that are clearly spelled out in the Bible or that are beliefs about the salvation of God. That's why we have creeds and confessions, where we've gathered together and said, these are the things that we believe the Bible says are essential. This is how we're saved. These are the things we must believe in a triune God, and Jesus is God and He's come to save us. That we're saved by faith and not by works. These things we've put together on paper. And on these we must be unified. But if it's not in there, then we have a liberty of conscience. We can agree to disagree and still be unified and still accept and welcome each other with love. Because ultimately, God is the one who demands an account. God will be the one who passes judgment. He will be the one to whom we must all give an answer, whether we abstain from meat or whether we do not abstain, whether we treat every day the same or whether we hold some days in the same esteem. Please note, it's only God who can demand this sort of account. As it says here, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not the judgment seat of man. The judgment seat of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah, so that you'll see the point. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The emphasis there being on the knee doesn't bow to one another. It bows to God. We don't confess lordship of other people. We confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of our conscience. So verse 12, then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, we have to give our account to God. And our account will not be of our brothers and sisters. I don't have to give an account for the three people that are in the row next to me. I have to give an account for me. Therefore, I have no right to demand other people. You must submit to what I think. You need to submit your conscience to mine. We must not make the mistake of trying to get everyone to give an account to us. That leads to quarrels. And Paul says, don't do it. Remember who is ultimately in control, who is ultimately God. And it's not you. So this principle is best seen by looking at some applications, and Paul gives us a few specifically here. The first one is concerning meat. The trouble here is probably about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some believers ended up eating nothing but vegetables to ensure that they never accidentally ate something that was dedicated to a false god. They didn't want to participate, or they didn't want to be seen as participating in a worship of a false god by eating the meat that had been sacrificed to such a god. And so they ate only vegetables to avoid any appearance of impropriety. And so that those who abstained from the meat were not to be judgmental against those who ate the meat without care of where it came from, who simply bought the meat, gave thanks to God, and ate it. It would be easy to judge people to say that they're not careful about fleeing idolatry, that they don't care enough about sin, or maybe they're even participating in idolatry. Paul reminds them, you're not the judge. God is. And the temptation on the other side is not to despise or look down on the other. Those who ate the meat freely, who knew that idols were nothing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, and therefore they ate the meat and gave thanks, to look down their nose and to think their fellow brother or sister in Christ was lesser, somehow failing, or they didn't really understand idolatry. Maybe they even saw them as weak, not in the way that men hear, but as in weak and pathetic, not good enough, not strong enough, wimpy. Paul says, don't do it. Don't despise. He gives us another example of concerning days. This one's a little different because this time the conscience binds someone to do something rather than to abstain from something. And so this time the person who thinks that there are special days and feels he's required by his conscience to keep them ought not judge those who don't keep it. Just because someone feels free to worship Christ on Sundays and to redeem the rest of the time for the days are evil doesn't mean that they are to be seen as less holy, less Christian, or sinfully skipping out on worship. If someone doesn't keep Ash Wednesday or Advent or Lent or St. Patrick's Day, if we're going to bring it up into modern times, it means they ought not be judged and looked down upon and hated. Nor should we despise those who do still keep special days. Those of us who are think it's free. The Jewish calendar had feasts and fasts, and not everyone who came out of Judaism immediately understood that they no longer had to keep the Passover or the Feast of Booths or whatever it might be. And if we're bringing it in today, there are many who still keep days of fasting. We ought not despise them. The Reformed Church indeed begins when people in Zurich break the Lenten fast and eat sausage when they weren't supposed to. But at that first meeting, not everyone ate the sausage. Only some. Those who still refrained were not to be despised, and those who ate were not to be judged. This liberty of conscience, then, is one of the first principles of the Reformation. And it's taught in all of the Reformation documents. But never does it despise and condemn those who do not yet understand they were free. Nowhere does it imply they are lesser to be looked down upon. Such despising is not proper. We should use examples that are a little more current for us, since finding meat sacrificed to idols is probably a difficult thing today. We could talk about concerning alcohol. Some feel that they ought not do it. Some feel that they're free to do it. Now again, we're not talking about drinking to excess. Drunkenness is clearly condemned, and anyone who participates in it has sinned. But the simple consumption of any alcohol. Those who abstain from alcohol ought to be careful not to judge those who do not abstain as drunks or promoters of evil, or those who are refusing to flee from every appearance of evil. As long as the person has not gotten drunk, which is unquestionably condemned in Scripture, they ought not be judged as a drunk. You do not have that right. And simply because you think of yourself best to avoid even the appearance or even the whisper of it, doesn't mean that you get to decide what's best for others. You're not the judge. You're not the Lord of conscience. God alone has that position. And for those who do think it's okay to partake, you ought not despise those who abstain. You shouldn't have viewed the abstainer as one who is weak. In the modern understanding, you shouldn't view someone as unable to handle the goodness of God that's found in all things. You don't know their soul. You don't know their temptations. Perhaps they do what is right and best for their own sanctification. You've no knowledge of that. There's a temptation again to view the one who abstains as someone who doesn't really understand evil and is thus beneath us, who doesn't understand the freedom of conscience. And sometimes drinking alcohol is raised to a point where it becomes a badge of membership into the truly reformed circles. Creating such a distinction is despising others and ought not be done. And we can't pass up Romans 14 without also applying it then to what seems to be so divisive today, concerning masks and the wearing of masks. You don't have to look far to see the arguing and anger and the quarreling that can easily go back and forth between Christians about this pandemic and the wearing of masks. And I believe it falls often into this category of freedom of conscience. No judgment should be passed. Those who choose to wear masks ought not to judge those who do not wear masks as people who refuse to love their neighbor, or focus more on their own rights than the safety of others, or uncaring and unloving people. Is there really no other reason than simple unlovingness? Could it not be that one simply has come to a different conclusion as the best way to love one's neighbor? Instead of judging, should not charity and care be extended to our brother and sister in Christ? And there should be no despising for those who think they don't have to wear the mask. In no way should we despise those who do wear masks as not trusting in God or being controlled by fear or choosing the world over Christ. They ought not be despised because people have examined their own hearts and lives and decided that what they believe is the best way to follow after Jesus is to wear a mask. Can one not reasonably read Romans 13 and think, perhaps I ought to wear a mask if the magistrate requires? Is it really so anti-Christian to do so? It may not be the conclusion that you reach, but ought not we bear with one another in love? Ought we not give the judgment of charity? It's easy to despise those who come to different conclusions, but beware the pride in doing so. So I have a few pleadings to conclude this sermon. Don't major in the minors. Paul is telling us here that there are things that are not fundamental, and therefore they ought not hinder our Christian fellowship. I believe it was Augustine who said, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. A good maxim to live by. Because the church is not built on the minors. Like how one dresses, or whether or not we celebrate Halloween, or head coverings, or the like. It's built on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. As we sang earlier, Christ is made the sure foundation. Sometimes we try to create a union around people who are just like us in every way. But remember what Paul has reminded us about in Romans 12 when he was talking about the body of Christ. We've been different, given different amounts of grace and types of graceful gifts. We're not all the same body part of the body of Christ. But we are the same body. And we need one another. We ought not judge and despise each other. Jesus has called people from all walks of life and different opinions on issues that are not fundamental to our faith. We ought to welcome each other and not quarrel. We need each other as part of the body of Christ. Which is the second pleading, welcome one another. With open arms and with open hearts. Let me read for you the last verse of chapter 13. But put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We need to understand that the quarreling that Paul is now telling us to avoid is one of those desires of the flesh that's so easy to gratify. It's so easy to say, ooh, I can win this argument. I can win this fight. And he's saying, don't do it. Rather, welcome one another. Put to death such fleshly desires and actively welcome. It's not a passive thing, this welcoming. We have to actively do it. To be careful not to fall into disagreements and fights. Let me ask you, have you called and spoken to people who have gone to a different service than you? When was the last time you went to the early service? To put on a mask and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome one another. Don't demand that people answer to you. Because we answer to God. As the quote from Isaiah reminds us, we bow the knee to God, not to me, not to you, not to man. We live to and for God and we die as the Lord's. One of the reasons we often judge or despise is that we think that we are the standard. And that our answer is the only possible answer. And that people owe us an explanation. Paul says here, no, every knee shall bow to God, and every tongue shall confess to God. We will give an account of ourselves to God. Don't put yourself in God's place. Keep that in mind. And many unnecessary quarrels will be avoided. And we need to see that what Paul's telling us here about the conscience, it's ultimately bound to the Word of God. If your conscience is following some other source of authority, you're going to be led astray. It is to answer to God. It must be bound then to His Word. If your conscience is bound to the government, to the crowd, to the zeitgeist, or anything else that tries to claim your allegiance, you're going to be led astray. But as Christians, our conscience is bound to God's Word and His Word alone. And it must be informed by that conscience, by that Word. Martin Luther says it best when he's at the Diet of Worms. When they had brought him in and they laid his teachings on the table and they said, is these your books? And he said, yes. And he said, do you believe these things or will you not repent and turn away from them? And his answer was, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it's well known they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. May that be our plea as well. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have come to save us. We ask that You would create in us this humble heart that seeks to welcome and not quarrel, that seeks to live in unity and peace and show forth Your love. You are the Lord of our conscience. We ask that you would inform and instruct it with your word. Grow us every day in it. And help us live out our faith for you. For we live to you, and if we die, we die to you. May your name always be praised. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.